Let's turn in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We'll be reading this morning verses 16 through 19. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you once again. You have given us the privilege of assembling together to worship you on this day, the Lord's Day. Father, we do want to as well lift up Nadine that I forgot to pray for, and are thankful that she's feeling better after food poisoning and her trip to North Carolina. We pray that you would give her a blessed time with her friend as she helps her move. As well, Father, we bring her back safely at the end of the week to Blaze. And Father, we pray that you would, now as we go to your word, that you would turn our hearts to you, that we would love to hear you speak, that we would love to hear the truth, and that we would love to know Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus. And further, Father, we ask that you would humble your servant as the mouthpiece. We pray that you would grant to us not to hear him, but to hear you alone, the God who speaks from on high, even through the preacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And verse 16, these are God's holy words. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Those are God's words. My friends, you can see in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, as we have gone over thus far, that Jesus is the one who is bringing up and addressing to the multitudes, but also to us, John the Baptist. That's Jesus' message about John the Baptist. And so we're not exalting in John the Baptist, and we know this. You can see in the many verses, as Jesus is focusing on John being the last prophet of the Old Testament. And that is teaching the peoples what? That the kingdom has come. That Jesus Christ has come. And he's standing right before their eyes. But so many have refused to see it. And so many have refused to believe him. And Jesus is exclaiming, can't you see what is in front of your faces, Jews? You've known the Old Testament scriptures. You know that many of you have memorized them, know them backwards and forwards. But you still can't see what's right in front of you. The fulfillment of all the prophecies of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was the one who would be present when he came. And if he came, that it was the coming of the Messiah. And John's come. And that means he's saying to the Jews, I've come. I, Jesus Christ the Messiah, have come. Verse 13 and 14, it says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. This is Elijah. This is the one promise from Malachi. This is John the Baptist. He's him. He's come. Some have believed. Some have taken the kingdom by force. But so many have not. And will not. What do we do with these people who can't see? It's so blatantly obvious that John has come and Jesus has come, the Messiah has come, but they can't see it. They don't believe like so many of the scribes and Pharisees. They don't believe. Not only did they look at John the Baptist and not believe that he was Elias to come, Elijah, but they looked upon and beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and believed he was not the Christ, the Messiah. And that should tell you something, friends, about your evangelism when you evangelize in this world. There is John the Baptist, prophesied in the Old Testament. There's Jesus Christ right in front of their eyes, telling them exactly what they should be seeing from the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they still didn't believe. And so when we evangelize, we shouldn't be so frustrated, I guess is maybe a way to put it, when people don't believe the gospel. And we should not be surprised. Maybe that's a better way to put it. We should not be surprised when people don't believe the gospel. The first point this morning, no ears to hear. That's the only point this morning. No ears to hear. And this is borrowed from verse 15, the end of verse 15, where we ended last Lord's Day, where it says, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And yet, this generation, verse 16, this generation doesn't have ears to hear. The generation that Jesus is speaking to, they have no ears to hear. They haven't been given the ears to hear the gospel and believe. They've not been given the eyes to see the truth that's right in front of them and believe it. Verse 16, it says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? And Jesus then goes on and demonstrates that the generation of the Jews, the many who had followed John and also Jesus now, having him beginning to perform many miracles, that generation utterly, unrelentingly, decidedly opposed to the truth of God. And that was especially true, we know, of course, of the Pharisees and the scribes, but also the many Jews there. So consider, friends, even in our day, that's not because they didn't claim to be reasonable. The Pharisees and scribes didn't claim to be unreasonable. Or that they were not religious, or that upon hearing various things they would fail to impartially weigh matters, or fail to have discernment to come to the truth and believe it. No, they didn't deny such things. People in our day say what? They're impartial, reasonable, intelligent, logical. And there are even people who say they are neutral and unbiased when it comes to the various religions or various truths, quote unquote truths. And yet it's after Jesus turned the water into wine, John 2, Jesus says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? We just showed him a sign. He turned the water into wine. And what do they ask? What sign showest thou unto us? John 6, he had done many miracles by this point. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Right? They are saying, we just need a sign and we'll believe. But the fact is that Jesus had been performing signs and wonders and miracles all over the place. But Jesus just showed us a sign. Just show us a sign, Jesus, and we'll believe. No, they won't. It's the same with our generation. They want to see Jesus or have Jesus prove to them. But he could be standing right in front of them, just like he was before the Jews. He could be standing right in front of them and they still wouldn't believe. No, the generation today and the Jews in Jesus' day and John's day have no intention to believe or desire there's no desire in them to believe on the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ. John 11, Jesus has raised up Lazarus from the dead. It says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They acknowledge it. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And then some verses later, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. What were they doing? They're saying, a sign, give us a sign. Give us a sign and we'll believe. And then later they acknowledge, Jesus is performing all these signs. And if we don't stop him, people are going to believe on him. Same Jews. And so to stop that, we have to do something. You know, they have to do something about this guy. Everyone's going to believe on him. And so they, from that day forward, sought to put him to death. And this continued even after the ascension of Christ Jesus with his disciples and apostles, all these people who have followed him and believed. Acts chapter 4. The Jews again, what shall we do with these men, or to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. So there's all in Jerusalem know that they've been performing signs and miracles and wonders. And they said, and we cannot deny it. They couldn't deny it either. They knew miracles and signs and wonders were being performed by the apostles and disciples, or by the apostles, excuse me. But that is spread, they say, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they did. And thankfully, the apostles did not listen and continued right on preaching. Right, this is just like our day in our nation. Many parts of the Western world. What is proclaimed in society? Toleration. Neutrality. Unbiased. A fair hearing. That's what's proclaimed, but it's utter nonsense. It's false. It's anything but toleration. It's anything but unbiased neutrality. The Jews in the scripture in Jesus and John's day and afterwards in the history of the church, they had absolutely no desire to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their desire was to destroy the truth, to destroy Jesus Christ, to destroy him. In our day, there is great statements of objectivity and toleration of all these views and for all people, but that's false. That's a lie. And we know that. It's not quite toleration for all people. It's toleration for homosexuals. Of course, the toleration is more force, right? You're forced to tolerate. But there's toleration for homosexuals, transvestites, toleration for men dressed as women, which, you know, as the Lord says, is an abomination in the Pentateuch, as they are perverted and really are moving towards pedophilia. That sodomy is tolerated. Toleration for Muslims who desecrate and rape and pillage and murder. Tolerate them by giving they give a few a pass because those are the extremists. When in actuality, those are the ones who are consistent Muslims. toleration for anarchists who go around destroying everything in their path, and they don't care about the repercussions because if they go to jail, they get bailed out by a politician, right? Or the anarchists protesting in the streets and highways and interstates, causing people to be frustrated to the point because they can't drive, and so they're frustrated to the point of retaliation, and a great cause of fear for their life and destruction of property. And then toleration for thieves, right? We can see that on the news. If you pay attention to the news, I don't suggest you do. But thieves and mobs who bust in and destroy stores and jewelers and pharmacies and homes and cars, and they know nothing's going to happen to them. But all, what does that toleration lead to? Is this fake toleration? Because the Muslims, when they blow themselves up, they don't actually go to paradise, as they think. When the homosexuals and transvestites and pedophiles, they're never satisfied, they're never actually fulfilled, even though they think they are. The anarchists and the thieves, they live lives of hate and anger, and they're also never satisfied. The end for all of them is the eternal torments of hell. They're all living a lie. And the world is perpetuating that lie by saying we just need to tolerate them all. But the world's not going to tell them about the end, their end, of the torments of hell. We have to be tolerant of sodomy. Particularly, everyone is being, again, forced to tolerate sodomy or else. But what about Bible-faithful Christians? Are they to be tolerated? No. Legislation is coming, friends. Laws are coming and to squeeze and push biblical Christianity into a corner to press against the Church of Jesus Christ and against Christians. If things keep going the way they are, there will be a great persecution upon the church here, as there are and have been in other places in the world. And you see that in Europe now. Persecution amongst Christians, particularly of preachers. Or even I saw a video of a man or a woman, I forget what it was, praying, quietly praying outside of an abortion clinic in England. And they're arrested for praying quietly. Don't even know who they're praying to. How did they know? There'll be persecution. And they'll seek to push Christians and the church, if possible, out of existence. By God's grace, that's not possible. Praise God. But you see what is happening in Europe, Great Britain? You remember that, if you look back to the 1800s or the 19th century, 20th century, the United States has always been about 50 years behind Europe in thought and things like that. And that's probably not as long now because of the internet and communication abilities and media. But we need... Right? The culture says we need to be tolerant. Society says you must be tolerant of all views, all religions, all peoples, all ideals. And if you're not tolerant of all these different views and belief systems, you're condemned. But when pushed to it, and anymore not even pushed, but there's one exception, that's biblical Christianity. And people are no more tolerant now about God's word and faith in the truth than they were in Jesus' day. There's always been and always will be, since the fall of man in Genesis 3, there's always been hostility towards the Lord and His Word and Christ and the truth. Our generation is not a tolerant generation. There's no such thing as a tolerant generation. By nature, man is corrupt. His carnal mind is at enmity with the truth and with God. He is against God, and he's against the Word of God and the law of God and the gospel of salvation by nature. The only thing that changes that is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit coming and working regeneration in the heart, right? Where He makes the heart new. Where He makes the heart that is dead alive. But thus far, the generation before us has no ears to hear. Their hearts have not been regenerated by the Spirit and changed and made new. And the same with the Jews who Jesus spoke to at that time, and the multitudes who had seen His miracles, heard the truth, and still did not believe. Right, verse 16, again, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." You know, when we were children, a while ago, a lot of us played probably cowboys and Indians, or girls, maybe you, I don't know, you played wedding dress up or had tea parties or whatever. Kids like to pretend, in other words, and you know that. Kids like to pretend. But the picture here is of the Jews who have heard the truth proclaimed. They've seen the miracles, thus the prophecies fulfilled, that Christ had come and the kingdom had come. And Jesus likens them unto children in the marketplace who like to play. And there are the children who like to pretend and play. And some of the children say, let's play musicians and dancers. And something like that, right, in verse 17. But the other children say, no, we don't want to play that. And we don't want to play that. And then they'll say, well, let's play funeral. Mourning over someone who died. Right? And they knew more of people who died in that day, because people died more often around them, and they were experiencing that. Because they were more familial. That is, they knew their neighbors and their friends and their family members very well. But the other kids say, no, we don't want to play that either. And so you have one extreme compared to the other. Something of great rejoicing and laughter, dancing with music, and something of great mourning and lamenting. But they don't want either one. They don't want anything. That's Jesus' point. Jesus is saying this generation is like that. They don't want anything. Jesus goes, they don't want anything of the truth, in other words. So he goes on to show that this is the same reaction when the truth is put before them, when they see it with their eyes, when they say they're ready to believe, like we want to play something. But they don't want to play anything. They're ready to believe, they say, but they don't want to believe anything. Verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil," right? They said of John the Baptist, "He's too strict, he's given up on the luxuries of life, he's sober, he's self-denying. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking." Now, of course, this doesn't mean that John the Baptist didn't eat or drink anything. Of course, he would have died. But that he was very restrained in the manner of life and in accordance with his eating and drinking. He ate honey and locusts, remember? He didn't even eat as we eat. He wasn't eating mediocre meals or even really great meals. But the lower things of what God simply provided that were there. Out in the wilderness. Right, Mark 1. "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." John was a prophet and man, a man at a distance. Not one who would be considered a socialite. Jesus, we see in verse 19, we might say is more people friendly, it seems, you know, to the outer senses. He was amongst the people. He sat down with all sorts of people and ate with them meals. And was fed with the publicans and sinners. But John was the opposite. He's more unsociable. The Jews' conclusion then, the scribes and the Pharisees' conclusion was then that John the Baptist has a devil. He has a demon in him. He's demon possessed. To live such a life as he lives and conduct such a severe ministry, preaching and calling men and women and children everywhere to repent and to flee the wrath of come, that the kingdom has come because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even though they probably should have been reminded of the other prophets, and especially Elijah. But they said he must have a devil. He must be demon possessed. So that's on the one hand. Well, then, what about Christ? Jesus. Jesus calls himself once again the Son of Man here. He's saying he was a man, but he's also the promised Messiah from Daniel, where we know that phrase comes from, the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. And so this indirect, unmistakable way of declaring he was the Christ. Well, what did they say about their Messiah? The Anointed One. The Christ they looked forward to. What did the Jews, and in particular the scribes and Pharisees, say about him? John the Baptist, not very social, kind of out there, kind of weird. Partaking of the lowest of low things that God provided on the earth. And then you have Christ on the other hand. He overindulges. Right? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. John came neither eating nor drinking. And yet he's presented clearly according to the prophecies of Scripture. He's the forerunner of Christ. He's Elijah to come. He's the one who comes, and when he comes, you know the Messiah's come. And they say, he has a devil. And Jesus Christ came eating and drinking. He wasn't out in the wilderness and have little provision or eating the lesser things merely to survive. No, he had provision. A good diet, we might say in our day. A good diet compared to John the Baptist. Well, John has a devil because he doesn't eat anything of good. And then Jesus is overindulgent. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He eats too well. He's a wine bibber. That literally means a wine drinker. Not a grape juice drinker. It's a wine drinker. And it's self-evident in Scripture that Jesus drank wine, right? John 2 again, he turned the water into wine. He turned the water into wine. And at the Passover, right, and he appointed wine for the Lord's Supper, he drank it. But in the context, Jesus is saying the Jews say that contrary to John the Baptist, Jesus, the Son of Man, was given to too much wine. He was known for drinking wine. That is, he's a drunkard. And no, you can't get drunk on grape juice. He was a drunkard, they said. An accusation from the Jews of drinking in excess, like a glutton eating in excess. Ephesians 5, remember it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But they were accusing Jesus of drinking in excess. They were accusing Jesus of being negligent, sinful in his eating and drinking. And John the Baptist has little to nothing. Well, he has a devil. Jesus Christ is too lax, and not only did he excessively eat and drink, but he did it with the wrong people. You see, the Jews, we the scribes and Pharisees weren't invited. Jesus did it with publicans and sinners. He was over sociable with those tax collectors who worked for the government, which were against the Jews generally, right? With those who were despised because they turned against their own people of the Jews and stole from them. They were thieves, the tax collectors. And those who rebelled against the Lord by forsaking God's law, sinners. These people that Jesus ate and drank with were the lowest of the low of all things. If he had anything good in him, he would know not to associate with those people. With people like us, right? Jesus sat with these people. He ate and drank with them. Why? Because Matthew 9, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But the Jews didn't have ears to hear. We see very clearly what we see all over in society today, in the world today, the great unreasonableness of unbelief. The case here was not one where if you just give this one little piece of information to the Jews here, that would do it for them. They would get it, they would grasp it, it would clinch it, they would believe. No. The issue is much more complex, but really not. Their nature is that where they don't have ears to hear. Verse 15. "And so that you could present them with all the knowledge of all the scriptures and truth, and even in a perfect way, as Jesus presented it to them in a perfect way, because He's perfect in everything." He presented the truth to them in a perfect way. And they still didn't believe. Because they were not capable of believing, because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Their hearts were dead and therefore deaf to the truth. So any excuse these Jews could come up with would do to not believe. And they would make it. And they're like children in that. They want to play, but they're given all the options of what to do to play, and they say, "No, I don't want to do that." And Jesus is saying, "Look, the scriptures are fulfilled in John. You should believe. Now we don't want that." And Jesus is standing right before them, performing miracles, telling them the truth. "Now I don't want that either." He's given them every reason to believe, and they refuse. They're not satisfied. Nothing satisfies them because nothing could satisfy them. As children of the devil, nothing John or Jesus could please them. And yet Jesus was standing right in front of them. They could see Him with their eyes. But today it's the same. The Lord uses different kinds of men in preaching and pastoring, men of different measures of grace, as we've heard in Romans 12. What matters at the end of the day is the truth. My friends, those of the world will find fault, even in the church, will find fault with every manner of communication of the truth, every kind of preaching of the truth. There's always something wrong with it. What's the real problem? With those who find fault with the preaching and ministering of the gospel, they say it's because the sermon's too long or it's too short. They say it's too difficult, too severe, too loud, too soft, too anything. Or maybe the preacher is too cheerful. You say, "Well, he relies too much on levity. He jokes too much." "Is he great?" "Well, he's solemn." "Well, he's too gloomy for me." "Maybe he keeps himself from sports, music, orchestras, right, and all that. He keeps too much from them." "Well, he's too puritanical, right? Puritanical, excuse me. Too much like the Puritans or whatever. Narrow-minded." Maybe they dress a little less formal, the pastor does, well, he's too worldly. Or maybe the preacher preaches salvation by grace and justification by faith, well, and that's his message. Well, his message is filled with too much freedom and is antinomian. Or maybe the preacher calls you to holiness, which the gospel requires, and you say he's too strict, he's too precise, he's overly righteous, he's legalistic. But the real problem with those who find fault with the preaching of the truth, when it is the preaching of the truth, of the gospel, of the word of God, the problem is always in the heart. And that's what was wrong with these Jews that Jesus called out. They wanted an excuse and they found one. And it was an absence of the love of the truth in their hearts. And so it is with many today. Perhaps it is that way with you today. You excuse your rejection of the gospel, and you do so by this nonsense that there's something wrong with the preaching or the style of the preaching or the or whatnot, right? But it's just a smokescreen because it's the truth that you don't like, and it's the truth you don't love in your heart that you're hostile to. You have a desire not to face the truth of God and His holiness and His hatred for your real sin and your guilt before Him, of your deserving of damnation, of the necessity that you need to trust in Christ Jesus, the great sin bearer for acceptance before Jehovah, that you must depend utterly on Christ. You must depend upon Christ for acceptance before the Lord. That's where your offense is. It's in your heart. The pride of your heart rejects the idea of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, demanding utter dependence, which demands utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what's wrong with you? Every time we sin, even as Christians, we're not depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the style of preaching. It's that you've not submitted to King Jesus in the gospel. And maybe you say, oh, I deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve to go to hell. The Lord Jesus comes and He says, you're like the scribes and the Pharisees. You think you're law keeping. You think your good works are good enough. You say that in your pride. But the Lord comes and He says, no, it's not that way. You've sinned against me. And the only way you can have heaven is through not what you do, but through the merit of Jesus Christ alone. He's the only deserving one. He's the only righteous one. And anyone who believes on Him, turning from their sins and submitting to Him, bowing to Him in everything as King, is worthy and deserving of heaven. Why? Not because of you. Because such people are found worthy in union with Jesus Christ. But maybe it's in pride. You refuse to accept this. And you refuse to accept what God says about you. That the way of deliverance is only through Jesus Christ. And the fact is, you must be born again. You must be regenerated in your heart by the Holy Spirit. John 3, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, the problem is, friends, that there are thousands, millions perhaps of professing Christians just as unreasonable as the Jews here that Jesus is speaking to. Equally perverse. Equally hard to please. Because they have no renewed heart that they may hear and that they may believe. Now, Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that expresses itself in hostility. 1 Corinthians 2, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But you need Jesus. The end of the passage, end of verse 19, it ends with these words. It says, but wisdom is justified of her children. The wisdom here, friends, many will say is man's wisdom. But the wisdom of man is nothing in itself. This here is God's wisdom that's spoken of. The children of wisdom are those whom the Lord has imparted His wisdom. Those who have believed, who have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, God grants that wisdom. And those who have been made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, those are the ones who have ears to hear. Those who have been granted this wisdom from the Lord, they justify wisdom when true wisdom is set forth, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Jesus, or any preacher of the gospel. They recognize it. The ones who have wisdom, true wisdom, they recognize true wisdom. They honor true wisdom. They want true wisdom. They love wisdom. And if you're a true Christian, you love wisdom. True wisdom. And so the wise become wiser because they love wisdom. And they pursue it. Their wisdom that comes alone from God makes them, by His grace, love wisdom. And they want more of it. They want more of God. They want more of Jesus Christ. They want communion with Him, which means growing in wisdom. And those who are born of the Spirit, who believe on Christ for their salvation, they've been made wise unto salvation. Christ there is their wisdom and righteousness and their redemption, and they want more of that. They want more of the truth, and Christ is truth. The Word is truth. Those who know the truth, they love the truth, they embrace the truth, they want more of the truth, and they want it no matter the instrument. Strong or weak instrument that brings the message, they'll take it because they're getting the truth. Their chief concern is not the preacher's style, it's the truth. Proverbs 9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." And so a wise man will be taught so that he can be wiser. Because he's wise enough to want to be more wise. Those who are born of the Spirit have been given the grace of faith in Jesus Christ. They're set firmly in the Scriptures. They have the foundation, their foundation in the Scriptures because it's the truth. And they want more of it. 1 Peter 2. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." It's just like a newborn baby who's tasted mother's milk, right? And they taste it and they know it's good and they want more of it. And they want more of it. And they want so much more of it that they sometimes throw up because they don't get too much, right? The same for all of you. Except for there's nothing to throw up except for to speak out the truth. You taste something, it's good, you want more of it. Of course you do. That's true of the physical realm with food. Taste some good food, you want some more of that food. Those who by God's grace spiritually know that the Word of God is true and taste that the Word of God is gracious and good, they depend upon the grace of Christ for acceptance before God. They know the forgiveness of sin. They know blessed communion with Jesus Christ for acceptance before God. And they want more of that communion. They want more of that. And so those who love the Lord and love the truth, they don't see a great deal of difference between John and Jesus. That is, in where the truth is coming from, they love it because it's the truth. The message is the same, whether it's from John or from Jesus. Now, the messenger is obviously different, but the message is the same. And you love the message of the gospel. And Christian, you love the truth. And the children of wisdom, therefore, which are Christians, want more wisdom. If you don't want more wisdom, there is a big problem. There's many in the church who you say, "Hey, let's think about that passage that you brought up and you said this. they don't want to talk about it. Well, that's getting too deep. That's getting too doctrinal. That's not a Christian. Sadly. Because a true Christian wants more wisdom. And they want to study the depths of God's Word. And they want to know the truth. That's what Jesus says here. Even those famous men, famous intelligent men in the world, maybe some have died recently, they know so much, and yet they crumble when it comes to the truth. They're novices, nothing, they're small in true knowledge and wisdom. They don't really have any wisdom whatsoever. The wise of this world don't want the true wisdom of God. Everything to them of the truth is a problem. John's in the wilderness, no pleasantries. He hath a devil. Jesus is eating and drinking in excess and socializing with the wrong people. Well, I don't like this preacher for this reason or that reason. Everything's a problem for those who don't want the truth. And that's why liberal theologians, which not really theologians at all, liberal theologians have so many problems. And they come up with so many problems. Because as they search the scriptures, everything's a problem to them. As they search the truth, everything's a problem to them. They're just like John the Baptist. Well, he had the devil. And Jesus, he's drinking and eating in excess and with the wrong people. That's why Arminians, liberal Christians, have no real comfort in this life. And they're tossed to and fro by everything. There's nothing grounding them because they don't know what parts of the scripture are true. And they question the scriptures because they question everything. Everything is a problem to them, so nothing is true. Now friends, the scriptures in every jot and tittle, in every part as a whole, is pure truth. Pure wisdom. There are no errors. The scriptures are inerrant. That is, they do not err. The scriptures are infallible. They cannot err because it's God's word. The word of God is in its entirety is fully authoritative for all of faith and life. But those of the world, those who have not been born again, do not believe that. They don't want to believe. They don't want to believe any of it. The scriptures of the truth, they'll make excuses all day long. And you've heard them when you've evangelized or when you've met with them. They will make one excuse over here, another excuse over there. When you take the scriptures and you put them here, well, they'll make an excuse and they'll go away over there. Then you go over here and you put them in a box and they can't get out. And they're like, hey, well, whatever. And you know, they'll make an excuse every time. The reality is that they don't want the truth. They don't want to find the truth. They don't want the Word of God to be found true. Because they have a nature that is hostile to the truth. And they'll, even though they might seem like a very logical person, they will be illogical when you bring to them the scriptures. Because when the truth, which is logical and is fully logic, if we can put it that way, is put before them, they cannot accept it. And so they become illogical. By nature, they are hostile to the truth. And friends, today, if you're hostile to the truth, you must embrace the truth of God's Word. There's nothing else that should be done but that. Turn in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You bow the knee in submission to the King, that you may be dead in your trespasses, in your sins. But in Christ, if you turn to Christ by faith, you're alive. Though you may be deaf and have no ears, and yet the Spirit comes and opens your hearts and makes you alive. He gives you the gift of faith and so you believe. Christ invites you to come now and hate sin, to love truth, to love wisdom, to love Him and believe. John the Baptist declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near, and it's come because Jesus has come. And Jesus is declaring, I'm Him. I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. Believe. Repent and believe. And if you do, He promises He will receive you. And you'll not have damnation but everlasting life. Be not of this generation, but come out from it, lest you end up like them, and like many Jews, and the many scribes and Pharisees, under the declaration and the pronouncement of the Lord's woes that we will hear in Matthew's Gospel. Come now and humble yourself before the throne of Jesus Christ, who has come, who is the Messiah, and believe on Him unto justification and life forever. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You once again for Your Word. We're thankful for the truth, and we pray that we would not reject it or rebel against it, but that we would love it. We would love truth. We would love wisdom. We would know Your Word and love it because it is truth, because Your truth and Your wisdom. And so, Father, grant us to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to know You, and to know Your Holy Spirit. Turn us by Your Spirit, and so pour out Your Spirit in great power from the youngest here to the oldest. We pray that You would turn the hearts of Your people to You and grant mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.